upstairs this morning's reading. John chapter 4, starting at verse 3 through to 26. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans.
Jesus answered her, "If you knew
the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well to drink from himself, and did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go tell your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people will worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Phil, and good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning and open up God's word. Now, I wonder if you've ever had the opportunity to learn from an expert directly, someone who's mastered their craft, they know it inside and out, and it turns out there's an online platform for such people. You might have heard of it. It's called Masterclass. Now, Masterclass takes experts and they have courses on almost any topic that you could imagine. Anything from bread baking to strategic decision making, you name it, they've got it. You can learn tennis from Serena Williams. You can learn basketball from Steph Curry. It's truly, they do live up to their word in saying we have the best of the best. Well, being the curious person that I am, I decided to look up and see if they had a course on evangelism. Christians should recognize the importance and the necessity of evangelism. Jesus says to preach the gospel to all of the creation. So that's one side of the coin. However, I think we can recognize that it's probably an area that we could all do well to grow and improve in. And the interesting thing about Masterclass is there's two main aspects of it. Firstly, you get to learn about the topic they're talking about. And secondly, you get to learn a bit about the expert themselves. They reveal who they are. Unfortunately, when I searched up a course on evangelism, there were no results. I shouldn't be surprised. It's a secular website. But nonetheless, I think we have something better here today in John 4. We get to learn from the master himself in how he witnesses to an outsider. And we get to learn something even greater about Jesus, who's not only the Master, but he is the Messiah. How about we pray? Dear Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, thank you for preserving it for 2,000 years and allowing us to eavesdrop on this witness that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And Father, please help us to draw out, Lord, from your word, truth, and help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what that means, and help us to see his heart for the lost and examine ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is on a journey with his disciples. And I've got a little map here, if I can get my clicker working. Yep, there we go. I might just have to cue the slides. So we have a map there of the journey that Jesus and his disciples took. Now, as you can see, there's two ways to head up north from Jerusalem. There's the direct way through Samaria, which is what Jesus and his disciples took. And then there's the long-winded way around. And you're probably wondering, why are there two different ways to go there? Well, it's no secret, the woman even recognized it, that there was a great and almost hostile difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. So much so that some strict Jews would take this long route to preserve their religious purity. They didn't want to mingle with the outsiders, and that was because there were some stark differences that ranged back hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans. If we go to the next slide, these are some of the immediate differences there. So the Jews believed in the entire Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and all the other books. Whereas the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have a complete revelation of God. They'd rejected the prophets and so on. And secondly, the main place, the geographical location of worship, well, the Jews rightly believed it was in Jerusalem at the temple. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and that was the place where Moses had commanded the blessing to be given of the law. So it was a significant location, but because they hadn't had the full revelation of God, they had the wrong view of who God was and where to worship. But Jesus was about to change all of that. So Jesus, he was on a long journey with his disciples. They'd gone into town to buy food. And you can imagine, well, because Jesus was human, he was tired. He sat down by a well, he needed a drink. So he was tired and wearied from his journey, and yet he made himself available to a social outcast. Now, one thing I think we can learn even from this point in the encounter is that, you know, we too are on a journey in life, and we too get tired and wearied. But Jesus did not use that as an excuse not to reveal himself to the lost. And I think that's something we can learn from. I think myself included, we can, on our journeys, be effectively on silent mode. We can miss the opportunities right in front of us. So how did Jesus make himself available? Did he come up with a great long list of theological points? Did he come up with a clever gimmick? No, he did something so simple and asked for a drink. A simple request, and yet it was so controversial. Remember, not only was he asking for a drink from a Samaritan, she was a female Samaritan, she was entrenched in an immoral lifestyle. Jews would have seen Jesus as doing something that would have made him ritually unclean. But Jesus was no ordinary man. He would touch a leper and cleanse them instantly. So Jesus, by effectively asking a favor from someone he shouldn't have according to the social custom and the laws, was putting his reputation on the line as a pious teacher of Israel. And something happens when a favor is asked. You know, if you can't give a favor, ask a favor. I don't know, you might have heard of it called the Benjamin Franklin effect. There's a sense of rapport. Jesus starts this interaction in a warm gesture of hospitality, a simple request. And we have to recognize that this interaction is not in a vacuum. It's immediately after Jesus had interacted with Nicodemus. And they're two completely different people. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He was an elite Jewish man who lived a pious, religious lifestyle. He came seeking Jesus, whereas this woman had mistakenly crossed paths with Jesus. And something interesting to note is it's the middle of the day. It's really hot, and it's not normal that a woman would go to a well alone at this time. You know, normally women would go together in the morning or in the evening. She's obviously trying to avoid a social interaction, but nonetheless, she has an encounter with Jesus. And yes, there's a stark contrast between her and Nicodemus. And yet Jesus would, in both scenarios, draw from the circumstances to explain a spiritual truth that they needed to hear. With Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. And what did Jesus say? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This woman comes to Jesus by a well, and he talks about living water that would well up to eternal life if she would only ask him. And I think that, again, there's something we can learn from this encounter is it's a warning not to pre-qualify. You may have had this thought about a person in your life, someone you've encountered. Maybe you think that they've too far gone, they're too sinful, they're too rebellious against God in order to come to him and hear the good news of Jesus. I can think of a modern example. You may have heard of her, Rosaria Butterfield. She was a prominent progressive writer who continually tried to dismantle Christianity. She was in a committed lesbian relationship. She was the last person you'd expect to turn away from that and come to Jesus. When she wrote an article against Christianity, an elder from the local Reformed church slammed the article on the pastor's desk. He said, "We need to shut this woman up." But the pastor instead saw her as a lost person who needed to be saved, and he invited her for dinner. A few years later, she converted to Christianity, and her testimony has not remained in a vacuum but impacted many. And just as this woman's testimony would go on and transform a whole village from what Jesus had revealed to her. So the interaction didn't just end there. He sparked her curiosity. And he did this in two ways, because Jesus knew that he was no ordinary man and he had no ordinary gift to offer her. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, the woman is obviously initially skeptical. She hasn't yet had it revealed who Jesus is. So her response, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She's not buying it yet. She doesn't know what this living water is. She's probably thinking it's a spring of water, something that is conveniently closer to her than just this well that she was tired of going towards. Jesus again clarifies. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Verse 13. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Again, she doesn't get it. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" She thought Jesus was talking about a simply and merely physical source of water. But like Nicodemus, he was using those surroundings to show her that she needed something more than just physical water. She was spiritually empty. And even though he initially asked her, "Give me a drink," she was truly the one who was spiritually thirsty. Prominent writer C.S. Lewis described the affairs of human history as the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy. Only Jesus can satisfy our deepest spiritual need, and that is a reconciled relationship with God lasting unto eternity. So I think we as believers must recognize that we have what the world needs. If we've repented, we've put our faith in Jesus, we've been given eternal life. And also we must engage with those who we are speaking with. Jesus went from the superficial to a deeper level. He engaged in a spiritual conversation. And even when she didn't get it, he didn't give up on her. So what did he do next? Well, he invited her to reveal the truth about her life. He awakened her conscience. Verse 16. "Go and call your husband and come here." You know, Jesus was inviting her to speak the truth and reveal, you know, what's going on there. And she didn't take the invitation. The woman said and answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, and basically, "Okay, let me do it for you. You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, Jesus spoke the truth. He did not compromise. Jesus did something that we can't do. He prophetically saw into her past life. But nonetheless, Jesus awakened her conscience. You know, the gift that Jesus is offering of eternal life, the solution to her deepest problem, cannot be delivered if she was not aware of what her deepest problem was. And that was sin. And awakening the conscience is like outlining the sickness before you offer the cure. And we're not Jesus, but we do have God's word. We have his moral law, which does awaken the conscience. Every person out there and in here has broken in some way or fashion God's law. We've lied, we've broken other parts of the Ten Commandments and beyond. And we're guilty before an eternal and holy God. Now, she had somewhat of a foundation for this because, remember, she believed in the first five books of the Bible, which included God's moral law. And there's a great quote, I think, applies from Thomas Watson, the Puritan. It said this, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And I think we can learn that this needs to be done with gentleness and discernment, and we can refer to God's word, the Bible. Because the truth is that the closer we get to God, the more sin reveals itself. You know, this woman was faced with the sinless Son of God, and the light had to shine in the darkness. Now, this no doubt would have made the woman uncomfortable. We see a bit of a diversion. If we look in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You know, there's a bit of a distance there. It's like us versus them. But Jesus was ready to respond. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So in verse 21, Jesus dispels the idea that because he has come, that worship is secluded to one geographical location. And the Jews believed that worship was done in the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed it was on Mount Gerizim. But already, worship had been corrupted, even in Jerusalem. If we remember in chapter 2, Jesus had to cleanse the temple from unrighteous and greedy and corrupt religious practices. Yes, they were doing it in the right place, but they were doing it with the wrong heart. And therefore, he cleansed, he completely rebuked that type of worship. And even though salvation is from the Jews, God had primarily revealed himself through the Jews, and the Messiah had come from the Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew, born in Bethlehem. That their place of worship was going to be shortly redundant. And the key word there is the hour. The hour is coming and is now here. So Jesus, the Messiah, he would change worship forever. And the way he did this, again, was foretold in chapter 2, that Jesus would be the new temple of God, that his body would be destroyed and raised up, and that people would no longer have to gather in one geographical location for worship, but they would gather as the body of Christ, just as we're doing this morning. So true worship, Jesus brings those two words in of spirit and truth. So no longer is it one specific location, but it's done in spirit. It is done from a heart that is right before God. And this Jesus was foretelling and predicting that God's Holy Spirit would be the one who works to achieve this in us. He would transform us, and he would allow us to worship in spirit. And also Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Now, truth is the revelation of God in his word. Again, the Samaritans, he said, you worship what you do not know. You have rejected the full revelation of God. So worship comes from a heart that is right before God, but it is guided by God's word. So no longer is it a matter of where, but it is a matter of how and who. Is a matter of heart and head. There's a great quote, I think it's going to jump up on the next screen, from John Piper. He sums this up quite well. The two words spirit and truth correspond to the how and the whom of worship. Worshipping in the spirit is the opposite of worshipping in mere external ways. It's the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. Worshipping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. And notice how this is immediately after he addressed her lifestyle. So the way we worship affects the way we live. Our whole lives become a matter of worship individually. But then corporately, we gather together as the body of Christ. And I heard Cam the other week say this quite well. It's not so matter of much of we come to church, but the church comes here. And Jesus was ready to respond to this. He knew what the issue was with the Samaritans. And there's many religious people today in Australia, and we must be ready to respond. Maybe it's a Muslim who says, well, we have the five pillars, and we must make that once-in-a-lifetime trip to Mecca. Maybe it's the Catholic who says, well, I need to do Mass and confession, and you know, you have your Christian thing going on there. But we might find that as we witness to people, they might decide to draw out the differences and make it an us and them thing. And like Jesus, we ought to be ready to respond, but not allow things to get derailed, because ultimately this encounter, and so should our encounters, lead to one truth. And it's this question: who is Jesus? And Jesus said, in quite a rare way, in such a plain and direct and revelatory way, I am the Messiah. The woman said to him, and I can imagine she was confused. You can almost imagine there's like a long pause. Jesus speaking about true worship, spirit and truth. It completely went over her head. I know that the Messiah is coming, she says in verse 25. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And she was confused. But she didn't know that the one right before her very eyes was indeed the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen king, the eternal Son of God, appointed by the Father. He lived perfectly, died innocently, and resurrected gloriously. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. So I think this leaves us with thinking about two things. Firstly, if you are in Christ, if you've received him as your Lord and you've turned away from your old ways of sin, then, like me, you are called, we are called to examine ourselves. Are we sharing Christ in our lives to those who don't know him? Are we following his example in how we do this? Are we recognizing what Jesus has done for us and worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, not merely performing a ritual? Now, if you're unsure about where you're at with Christ this morning, if you can't confidently say that you know him as your Lord and Savior, then you must ask, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Have you received his gift of eternal life, the only one that will satisfy you, by repenting of your sin and trusting in his death on the cross alone for your forgiveness? The encouraging news this morning, friends, is no matter what your background is, what your position in society is, how people view you, what you've done, is that Jesus can become that in your life. He can be your Lord. He can be the one who your hope rests upon alone. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, friends, it's the power for salvation to everyone who believes. And it's my hope and prayer that we would see God's saving power transform those in our lives who don't yet know Jesus, bringing them from spiritual death to life as we seek to be more like Jesus in our witness. How about we pray? Almighty God, Father, we thank you for your word and that we have the privilege of uncovering your encounter with the Samaritan woman this morning. Father, Lord, thank you for rescuing us from darkness into the light, from sin, by forgiving us, Lord, dying on the cross and paying its penalty in full and raising from the dead. Father, may we not take this for granted. May we not reduce our faith and worship to a ritual, but rather may we worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth. May we get to know you more in your word and how you revealed who you are, Lord, and may our hearts be right before you. Lord, we pray and we lift up those who don't know you in our lives. And we know, Lord, that is not through clever words nor the right interaction or relationship, Father, but rather it is through your power in changing someone, in transforming them from death to life through your Holy Spirit. May we see that in our lives, Lord, to those we witness. May we grow in this area and have joyful obedience, Lord, as we await your Son's return. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to stand for the final.